If you'd like to take your Bibles, we are going to be looking at a passage of Scripture in Matthew's Gospel. In the bulletin, there's a passage listed, Hebrews 10, 11 through 14. We're going to look at that at the end, but we'll begin there in Matthew, and this is going to be chapter number 26. And today being the first Sunday of the year, this is one of our communion Sundays, where we observe one of the two ordinances the Bible gives the church. The other would be baptism, but today we observe communion. The Bible doesn't tell us how often we should do communion. The closest we get is Christ's words, "As often as you do this in remembrance of me." So you might find that some churches do this as much as every week. Some maybe fewer than the four times that we do this at Wake Chapel. That would be seasonally. It's the first week of the year, and then in the spring, then in the summer, and then in the fall. But typically, the first installment in the new year is the one that I like to give over our time of Bible teaching to answering very simple questions like, what is this and why do we do it? Not to take for granted that we have it down pat, or that anyone who may be visiting with us would wonder, okay, that sounded pretty. I have no idea what you were talking about. So we want to be informed, and I thought today we'll go through some things that we've gone through many times before. Often those fields that get plowed most often are some of the best. And after all, it's the same Bible, and we go through it over and over and over and over again. The answer to the most simplistic question, why communion, the shortest answer would be because of who Christ is and what He's done. And if you just think back to the last month of December, we started in Genesis and we ended in Revelation, and all that was looking forward and backward to Christmas, and it had everything to do with the promise of salvation in Genesis 3:15, and then the consummation of that promise at the second coming. It ended with a throne room where Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but at Christmas He's here in a very vulnerable position as a baby lying in a manger. But all of that from the beginning to the end was for the purpose of saving us from our sins. The Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. That's what all the promises pointed to, and then all of history points back to. We're 2,000 years or so on this side of Christ's finished work. But it's a reminder. We do this every so often. As Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. Don't forget about that whole story. That's really the exercise. And the way it's put together with something that we eat and drink, all our senses are involved in this. In a lectionary, which would be a minister's book of services, it's called a somber service. It's contemplative. You think your way through this. This is only a rehearsal of the most important thing that ever happened in history as we know it. So don't forget it. It's strange how humanity can forget the most obvious, the things right in front of their face. And repetition sometimes seems to be the thing that makes it easier. So that's why we do slow down at least once a year. We do this four times a year. But in its most basic form, communion is a reminder of Christ's death on the cross to save sinners from His Father's promised wrath. That promise was given in the Garden of Eden. If you do this, you will surely die. But then Jesus says Himself, this do in remembrance of me, the purpose being that communion is something we should do to never forget the act that Christ secured our salvation in fulfillment of His Father's promise. So that sounds like mutually exclusive things. God promised wrath and God promised salvation. But that's where His Son comes in. His son takes the wrath so you can have the salvation. That's where they tie up together. Now, the passage of Scripture most often read as part of any communion service, more often than not, it's 1 Corinthians 11. We'll read from that in just a bit. That's where Paul the Apostle, writing to a specific church, handles a specific problem where communion had been misappropriated. The idea was to remember what Jesus did for them, but in this case, it turned into more or less a feast, and some more wealthy folks had more than they needed, and at a certain point were embarrassing themselves and everyone else. And then another group of people that were poor didn't even have enough at home, and they were being neglected. And Paul said, "You've got it all wrong." And he goes back to the passage we're about to read, tells us exactly how to do it. And that shouldn't surprise us, because most of life, most procedures, most best practices, even handbooks they give you at college, most of those rules could never have been thought of, because most people wouldn't think that you could mess it up that bad. But we write rules later so we don't make mistakes again, right? So in our Bibles, church did it wrong. Paul gets it right. What we're going to do, and then we'll pray, I want you to look at Matthew 26, where I invited you to turn, and in verse 17, we're going to find Jesus, his 12 disciples. They're in the upper room, and we would find that the first communion, this is the first time we ever see it, because Jesus is the one who put it together, how it was tied directly to another reminder far previous in history, where God's people were told to do something so that they wouldn't forget something else very significant in their past. Communion is based off of that. Here it is in verse 17. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. And we'll stop right there. That sounds like Easter. Well, absolutely. This is just hours before Christ's betrayal, and then hours before his death, days before his resurrection, and just weeks before his ascension back into heaven. But we'll come back to that in a moment. Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we ask your blessing on helping us understand it so that we can apply it and be obedient to it. Lord, we thank you for the time we have in your house on your day under the sound of your word. Help us to remember that, including myself. These are your words. This is your truth. May your Holy Spirit make it known to us. We ask this in your name. Amen. So if you take that introduction and then add that passage, what we should come up with as a conclusion was that the first communion, as we just read Jesus is about to do, was actually part of Christ's last Passover. Communion comes from Passover. Passover was given way back at the night before the Exodus from Egypt. They were slaves that night. They would be free the next day. And that would change something that had been in place for 400 years. That bondage and slavery was horrible. It's all about to end. And Passover would be the thing that they would do right before it took place and continue to do to remind them of that monumental shift in their whole lives, the way they looked at it and the way they viewed God's promises. So it's a lot to think about here. What does communion have to do with Passover? That's where it was born. For a kid who grew up in a pastor's home, his whole life revolved around church on Sundays, watching his father preach. I must confess that the most vivid memories of anything I would have known about Passover come from the Ten Commandments movie that would come on all the time, especially at Easter. And that night before they left. And it was the creepy part, because that's when the death angel is going to come in and do his thing as the finished work of the 10th plague. But all the people had kept up the Passover lamb, killed it, put its blood on the doorposts and the lintel of the door. And there's the kid who asked, why are we doing this? And so we remember our bondage in Egypt and the bitter herbs and all of those things. To an outsider, you look at it and what in the world is all this about? Well, if you went and sat down with anybody who prepares a Seder meal, they could tell you all about it. But as far as what Jesus was doing during Passover, and this would have been millennia past that point in history, the instructions for the Passover meal are listed in Exodus 12. That was preparing for their exodus. Then again in Leviticus 23, we won't take the time to go in and to read all those. If you read through your Bibles in a year, you know where those listings are. But between the exodus from Egypt, which would have been Exodus 12, and then the time of Christ where he's sitting in the upper room with his disciples, many additional details of how to do the Passover and how it would be observed were written into the traditions of Judaism. So you might say, well, I see stuff that I read here that doesn't necessarily show up in Exodus 12 or Leviticus 22. Well, traditions colored that up over time, but what scholars seem to agree with, they were so careful with those things. Hebrews are not going to trifle with Hebrew history. It didn't take away or add to in any way that would violate the memorial meal that was given to the Jews to never forget their exodus from Egypt. So we believe that there's little doubt that Jesus followed those traditions on the night of his last Passover meal, that it would have been a Seder meal with the things that is said that they should have as part of it. The menu for a traditional Passover meal includes 6 foods along with wine. Now, there's sometimes a 7th, and that's complicated past the scope of what we need to discuss this morning. So if you go fact check, you'll find that, and we can both talk about it later if you'd like. But we only retain 2 out of those 6 or 7, unleavened bread and the wine, which is just grape juice. Ours isn't fermented. It's Welch's. And the first part of a traditional Passover meal, which would include wine, not Welch's, hadn't been put together yet, it all focuses on this plate, this Seder plate. The unleavened bread might have been on the table, not on the plate. But all of this is a symbolic means of retelling the story with each of the 6 foods commemorating some aspect of the Israelites' exodus from slavery in Egypt. So for inquiring minds that want to know, these aren't in any order as far as a list, but there's bitter herbs. That was representing the bitterness of their slavery. Horseradish is usually used. Carlset, I might not pronounce all these correctly. That's a sweet mixture of apples, nuts, wine, and spices. That represents the mortar used by enslaved Israelites to make the bricks. So it's a culinary version of brick mortar. That sounds good. I think I'd like a little more of the mortar. Carpus, a green vegetable, often parsley, but dipped in salt water. The green part represents spring and renewal. The saltwater part represents tears shed in slavery. So the picture is out of our tears of suffering, something's sprouting, it's growing, there's life and renewal. Very picturesque. Zeroa was a roasted bone, often lamb or chicken these days, represents the sacrificial lamb, the Passover lamb that was kept, had to be perfect, no blemish. And then slaughtered, they would consume part of it. Its blood would be on the doorpost and the lintel, that's the top part. That representing the sacrificial lamb. Betza, that's pronounced right, is a roasted egg, represents mourning. and later includes mourning for the destruction of the temple. That's later in Israel's history on the other side of Jesus and his disciples here now. Then matzah, unleavened bread. Three pieces are placed on the table, not always on the plate, known as the bread of affliction. It recalls the hurry or the haste by which they left Egypt. Dough didn't have any time to rise. So they made it quickly, they ate it quickly, and they were out of town. Now, there's a symbolic portion of that Passover meal with all of those things. Of everything I read there, and not to be cute at all, only one of those things sounded like what I'd want extra of. They're meant for a picture and symbolism, not to make dinner out of. The dinner was later, so the table would be cleared after the symbolic portion. Dinner would be served somewhere in between or during the first part of the dinner. The head of the house would hide one of the three loaves from earlier, the matzah, and that's for the children to find later. There's some symbolism in that as well. But after the children had found it and brought it to the head of the home, it would be broken into pieces and distributed around the table and then eaten as a reminder of the suffering in Egypt. It's likely Jesus is observing a traditional Passover that this might be the very point where we would pick up in verse 26. Now, as they were eating, that sounds like it's dinner time, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Now, that sounds completely normal to what we do every communion. That's where the disciples, if they weren't paying attention, would have looked at Jesus and went, "What?" Imagine a Christmas tradition that you've done the same way as long as you've ever been alive, and you would know if anybody messed with it, and then all of a sudden somebody reads a line out of somewhere that's, I don't know, like it sounds like it's from a different movie or something, and you go, "What are you doing?" But for Jesus to say, this is not brokenness in slavery in Egypt. He says, this is my body, which is broken for you. He's messing with Passover. We talked about this going through the Gospels. The biggest trouble he ever got in is when he would say something like, "I'm the light of the world," and messing with one of their feasts where they've got these big lanterns, and he points to that and says, "That's me." Just completely rewriting all their history according to them if they don't think that he is the promised one. If they've missed him, they're angry at him. If they believe it's him, they're like, do you actually realize what you're saying here? So that would have been the first thing in their traditional Passover that's just, okay, what are you doing? In the larger Passover meal, that would be looking at the symbolic part and the dinner part, there would have also have been four different cups of wine. So you would drink from four different cups. They mean four different things, representing four specific portions of what went on in Egypt. And they're poured at different times. Two of them would have been poured previously in the first part of the ceremonial and symbolic portion of the meal. These would have been the cup of sanctification and the cup of judgment. Now think about that. They're telling the story of God's dealings with them into Egypt and out of Egypt. There was a point where he called them to himself. He set apart Abraham. "I'm going to do something new with all of you." And then there's this cup of judgment. Would be the second cup. That would be their slavery and bondage in Egypt. Now in verse 27 of Matthew 26, Jesus traditionally would have taken up the third cup because that's what's next after the broken bread. The cup of, get this, redemption or forgiveness. That's what the third cup means. It symbolized the blood of the sacrificial lamb. Now, what's he going to do with this one? Look at verse 27. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, the promise. I'm the sacrificial lamb. This is my blood, which is poured out for many for what? The forgiveness of sins. Now, after the cup of redemption, if this is traditional, and that would be the second time the disciples would go, I'm not sure if they were puzzled with the first, which was the bread, and then silent as they listen through the other. But if they got back on script, the next thing to do is to sing the Hallel, a hymn, traditionally Psalm 118, which is a messianic psalm, talking of the Messiah, the deliverer, the one who would fulfill all these things. But then there's one more cup that would be left out, which is the last thing that they do. If this is when they leave, they're missing a cup, which might have something to do with verse 29, because Jesus tells us he's not going to drink. Why would he? I'll read it to you and we'll try to make sense of it. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine, that'd be wine, until the day that I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And that's where we get to verse 30. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So it seems like it happened almost in the past before that Hallel, and they left. But that last cup, the cup of praise or celebration, having to do with verses of Scripture that, quote, I will take you as my people. Jesus said he's not drinking that one. Why not? Well, because it's Friday. Not yet. Sun is down. It's evening. But the sacrifice hasn't been made. There's still work to do. Now, I had at the beginning and in the bulletin the passage from Hebrews 10. We're borrowing from weeks down the road when we study Hebrews 10, but just listen to some of these. Verse 4, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Well, why are they doing Passover? Well, it was a memorial meal, but there was the sacrificial system. And there were times in Israel's history having to do with being taken off into captivity where these things were not done. Sacrificial system, not anymore, but Passover, yes. But this is the author of Hebrews commentating back on the Old Testament and what we see in the Gospels. Verse 11, he says, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Verse 12, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. That would shortly come to place. He's going to be dead by the next day, buried, risen by the end of the week, first day of the next week, and then ascended into heaven weeks after that. Verse 14, for by a single offering he has perfected. You can't improve on perfect. For all time, that covers it all, those who are being sanctified, that'd be his own, the people that he's going to take with him. I will take you as my people. So he's not going to take that last cup. It's not time yet. Say, well, it's been 2,000 years since that happened. What are we waiting on? Well, today the work is done, but the only thing holding up the fourth cup, and this is not anywhere near your Bibles. This is just taking what we know of Passover and what they did and what those things meant and what Jesus did in a Passover where he started communion that we've been doing since, and we will do until, what does he say? Till I come back. That's when we drink the last cup, the cup of celebration.